Okay, ready to go? Okay, the third Aliyah of Parashas Bereishis starts off with Adam giving names. Vayikra Adam Shemos L'chala Behema U'Li'ofa Shemayim U'Chal Chayasa Sada U'Adam Lo Matza Izak Enegdo. So here, Adam, here he is. Sounds like there's some kind of irony. Right? So here, he's giving names to all of the creations, giving names to all the animals, names to all the birds, and yet he can't find a shidduch, right? You know, you relate to that, you're saying, oh, here I do all these wonderful accomplishments on all these extracurriculars, I'm doing all these committees, and somehow still nobody wants to date me, I'm not getting a shidduch, how could that be? Doesn't really seem like it's connected, doesn't seem like that's the intent of the pasuk. So the Sam Derech, which Simcha Zisl Breit, suggests that the relation is that here Adam is identifying the essence of all of these animals. It's interesting to note these aliyahs. We're going to see really these three aliyahs together. I'm sorry? Rav Simcha Zisl Breit with the Rosh Yeshiva of Chevron. I referred to him many times in the past. Very beautiful sefer, Sam Derech, which is available in many different topics. There's a Sam Derech on a few Masechtas, and there's a Sam Derech on all of Chumash. So, Sam Derech. Whether you should pronounce it Sam Derech or Sham Derech is actually what to discuss, but for now we'll call it the Sam Derech. But in that sefer, so he notes that there's presumably a connection between the two halves of the pasuk. The fact that he's naming all the animals and he couldn't find a shidduch, he doesn't have an ezer kenegdo, those are not unrelated points. The point is that here he is identifying the essence of all of these creations. He's figuring out what they're all about. And this theme of names is going to be a major theme throughout these three aliyahs, actually, that we'll come back to. You know, one could say that the Parsha Shmos is the Parsha of names, but one could also argue that Parsha Bereishis is the Parsha of names. There's a lot of importance that we could ascribe to both the names that actually show up in the Parsha and just the concept of names. That here, Adam is giving names. This is his first big job in Soloveitchik, and his writings emphasize that this is where Adam kind of shifts out of an animalistic existence into an observer existence, into a proactive existence. By taking on this role, Adam is not simply just one more creature, he's now an administrator. You know, he's now somebody who is performing a function on behalf of the whole world, interpreting the world around him, understanding the world around him, and giving out these identity markers. And yet, for himself, he doesn't have one, because he is lacking his identity. The Gemara says in Maseches Yevamos that until one gets married, there is something incomplete, and therefore that's alluded to here, that here he is telling you what is the essence of all these animals, and yet himself, there's still something lacking. He can't fully take on an identity because he doesn't have an ezer kenegdo. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu takes care of that in an unusual way, although I guess by those standards at that point it was not yet unusual. This was the only way anyone had ever done it, but nowadays the average has tilted the other direction. But it says the pasuk, "Vayapel Hashem Elokim Tardeimal HaAdam." So God puts him under anesthesia, which is also a topic which we'll return to this morning, God willing. It's interesting why that comes up more than once. Vayishan, and he slept. Vayikach Achas Mitzal Losav. Vayiskor Basa Tachtenu. So he took one of his ribs, and then he sealed up the surgery. And what did he do with that rib? Vayivad Hashem Elokim Es Hatzela. So God took the rib, and he built out of it, Asher Lachach Min Adam L'Isha, he built this rib into a woman, Vayiyah El Adam, then he brought that woman to Adam. So there's a lot to derive. There's actually points about Malachas of Shabbos that arrive from this passage. If we want to mention everything that can be understood from this word of Vayiben, there's also acts of Chesed, that this is also understood as the preparation of a wedding canopy. That here you see that God is not only making a shidduch, he's also preparing the wedding celebration, the Gemara has an understanding of. That's itself an act of chesed, which HaKadosh Baruch was modeling. It's also a subject that we will come back to. But the Gemara of Maseches Nida, Daf Mem Hei, understands that the Vayivan could also be an allusion to Bina, the idea that Bina Yesera, Nasna Grisha, that HaKadosh Baruch created woman, the gender of woman, with greater understanding. This notion of Bina Yisera is connected to this pasuk. The Torah Tanima has a comment over here where he says that what does Bina Yisera refer to? He says on the one hand it seems like it refers to a greater degree of understanding, a greater degree of that type of insight. It's reflective understanding. I entitled my svarim Bina B'Svarim, and I talk a little bit in the introduction about the idea of Bina specifically is something that is built upon something else. So the idea of Vayivan here, Binyan and Bina being related terms, that a person who is a Navon, a person who is somebody who is understanding, is somebody who can look at what's in front of them and make an understanding out of it and derive some meaning out of it. So Pashtus, that's what it refers to here also. It refers to a greater degree of that kind of insight. But it also refers to reaching insight earlier. We know that halachically, so a girl attains intellectual and physical maturity at the age of 12, or is presumed to at the age of 12, while a boy it's the age of 13. So it seems like there's a greater dose, so to speak, and then the woman reaches that point earlier than the man. So the Torah Tzimim suggests, essentially, that the two points are linked, presumably along the lines of what they used to say, a sound mind, a sound body, that the greater degree of, the greater reaching, earlier reaching of physical maturity, the greater intellectual maturity, that there is a interconnected to between the two systems, and the women are given a greater dose of this. So he discusses that this should not be taken as any kind of a contradiction to the idea that the Gemara has of Nashim Daitan Kalos. Now, that's obviously a charged topic, and one can derive many different possible meanings from that phrase. Sometimes when the Gemara uses that phrase, it doesn't seem to have any intellectual meaning at all, but it could mean something in terms of a queasiness or other types of kaldas, which is not intellectual kaldas, but it has to do with fortitude. It has to do, like the Gemara suggests in the beginning of Masechta Sfulin, that it has to do with fainting easily with the chef, things which are not necessarily connected to intellectual development. Third Tzimima here assumes that it is something intellectual, but he says that it's not a stira, that das refers to your first impression, while vina is a more studied impression. So vina, women are better at, that's what the Gemara is getting at, and it's not necessarily the same quality of das. There's a lot to say about what these different words mean. In general, that's the whole idea of Chabad, Rosh Hashanah, Chachma, Bina, V'das, the assumption that these words all refer to different components of intellectual power, and they all mean something else. So you could argue about what exactly they mean or they don't mean, but you don't have to consider there to be any contradiction between Bina Yaseira and Daitan Kalos for a lot of reasons. Rav Shmuel Hirsch, in his comments over here, so he understands this to mean and to reflect the fact that what he writes is that there's absolute equality between men and women, as we see here, specifically from the fact that the woman was created out of the man's rib. So that, by its very nature, he writes, means that they are equal, because if women were independently created, so then we could argue, okay, then the creation maybe is or isn't on the same level. But here you take the substance, the same ingredients, essentially. He took man and divided him into two parts, so therefore, mamela, they're equal, and that's what he understands to be reflected in this pasuk. So Adam HaRishon says, upon receiving the shidduch, this is the best suggestion he's ever heard, and it says, "Vayomer Adam zoisapam etzem yatzamai v'asar mipsaray mipsarim rather lozos yikare isha ki meish lukacha zos." So he says, this one, this really works, this is the best suggestion. He first continues his theme here about how she's called Isha, because again, it reflects this connectedness coming directly from Isha, as the pasuk really suggests. And the idea of Zosapan, so Rashi tells us that in actual physical sense, Adam was saying that this is the only shidduch suggestion that's worked, that he had tried to mate with all of the animals and nothing was working out, nothing made sense. Until now. So now there is a shidduch that makes sense. Simchas Lebroi, you mentioned a few minutes ago, the Sefer Sonderich. So he has a comment here. If you look back, I just mentioned a little bit about that Sefer a few minutes ago. The Sefer in general, he has comments based on the Psukim. He talks a lot about the Rambans. He goes through the Parsha. And then in the back, he has longer essays. So sometimes there's long themes that are discussed in greater length in the back of the Sefer. So on this topic, he discusses about this idea that Adam got involved with all the animals who were there in the Gan before Chava came along, that Adam's desire at that point was to be like God, he wanted to imitate God, as we are told to do later on in the Torah, and in a sense Adam is told that to some degree as well. So Adam is very much seeking out the creative impulse, is looking to have children, is looking to build something, is looking to take things to the next level, and he's trying to figure out how to make that work. And that may also play a role, a little foreshadowing here, this may also play a role in the Chet of Yetz Hadas, where again, the assumption is that eating from the Yetz Hadas will make Adam more godlike. So it's all part of this misguided good intention to fulfill the directive of the Halakha B'Drocha, that you want to be like God. So Adam HaRishon is seeking out all the different ways in which he can create, in which he can build, in which he can imitate what he has seen so far, Ribbono Shel Olam, and to some degree that's going to lead him astray in the coming Pesukim, but that's reflected here as well. Now the Gemara has a very famous pasuk, although there's a lot to discuss about what it means. Al kein yazov ish es aviv yazimo v'davak v'ishto hayu b'vasar echad. So a man should leave his mother and his father, and he should cleave to his wife, and they should become one flesh. So there's often a lot of drushes that are created about this pasuk, talking correctly about how it's necessary that one create a new family unit when they get married, and they recognize they have to prioritize that family unit and not necessarily be so tethered to the relationship with the parents. But it's not the only interpretation that you find here. That's true on its own level. But Chazal actually interprets this in a more technical way. Chazal read every part of this pasuk as talking about different halachos of arayas, specifically for Bnei Noach, because here we're not talking yet about the Jewish people, so we're talking about all of humanity. So Chazal, the Gemara in Sanhedrin, and elsewhere, the Gemara reads every word of this pasuk as talking about different components of arayos, so the davak bishto, that he should cleave specifically to a female, and so a female and not a male, the Gemara understands, and not somebody else's wife, ishto, lo ishis chavero, it comes to exclude adultery, and also the first part of the pasuk that you should leave your father and your mother, so it's a little bit less of an intuitive interpretation. The Gemara understands that to say that you shouldn't marry your relatives. The idea that's also a part of the arayos, that one can't marry their siblings, for example, or other close relatives. So the idea is that one has to move away a little bit from their biological family and cleave to a different woman, marry somebody who's not from that set, and become a new family unit. So Rav Shamshon of Fulhurst discusses this as well, and he notes that first of all you see there's a difference between humans and animals as far as the mating experience is concerned. Animals are created separately, created male and female separately. They don't have this inherent need for each other for the sake of completeness. It's just about a physical desire, while human beings are made as one and then separated into two, so there is an actual need for the other in order to be complete. And what we also see from this concept, from this arayos point that we just mentioned, that a part of that is to cleave to someone who is the opposite of oneself, one who's different from oneself, and not to have too much similarity. So the male and female are opposite genders, but also they shouldn't be related, they shouldn't be siblings, they shouldn't be coming from exactly the same family. There should be a certain degree of distance between them. That's also a part of what we're talking about here in terms of this Tveikus. Okay, so then the parak continues. The parak adds, "V'yushnei marumim ha'adam v'yushto v'lo yusposhashu." So they were naked; they hadn't yet invented clothing, nor did they yet found the need for clothing. And nonetheless, that did not lead to any shame. And this is something of salvation. I was talking about also that at that time, everything is organic; everything is for the purpose of the shema, for its own identity, and therefore the idea that the physical relationship between a man and a woman should be any kind of a source of shame, anything disconnected from its purest intent, had not yet come to be, and therefore there was no reason for any type of shame. And you find the word arumim, it's clearly juxtaposed, so this parak ends with the word arumim meaning naked, and the next pasuk, the beginning of the third parak, uses the word arum in what seems like a different sense, meaning clever, or meaning sneaky. V'hanacha shayo arum mikol chayas v'sadeh asher asa Hashem lukiv v'yomer l'isha af kemar lukiv l'isoichu meikol itagah. So here the sneaky snake, so in English you find the word seems to be related to sneaky snake, and in Hebrew, so you find also nachash or nechush, nechush is superstition, There are clear connections between the word there, but also Arum, and what we just read the previous pasuk, Arum, and so is there any connection, relationship between the two words? So in the interest of time, I won't go into great detail, but if you look at Rav Hirsch on this pasuk, so he spends a lot of time talking about the etymology of these words. What exactly is the idea? How does Arum mean sneaky? How does Arumin mean naked? Is there any relationship between the two? So it's worth reading again. We won't necessarily take the time to go into it. So basically here, the Nachash says to Chava, so is it not true that you're not allowed to eat from any of these wonderful trees? But no, we can eat some of the fruit. We can eat most of the fruit. But we create a shabbosaycha ganamar lekimbali sofu manubalo snigubo head to musun. So the tree, the one tree, the eitz hadas in the middle, that we're not allowed to even touch, because if we do, we will die. So here Chazal had a big comment. The Gemara in our Masechta Sanhedrin later on, that Chavtes comments. You see where Chava got in trouble here. That the Gemara has a comment, Kohamosiv Gloria, that one shouldn't think that you can freely just add on to things without any problems, because look, adding on causes problems. Because here Chava says, I'm not allowed to touch the tree, and yet that's not really the case. Really, HaKadosh Baruch Hu just said you can't eat from the tree, and that caused a big kilkul, because thinking that there was a problem in touching the tree, and then seeing that that wasn't true, seeing that touching the tree did not bring about her death, made it look like the whole story wasn't true, and that's why Kohamosif Gareya, if you add on, you're ultimately taking away. So the Torah Tamima has a discussion here. I think you could really say it a little differently. It says, first of all, so it must be that Chava was not the one who added this on, because then she would know that she added this on. That who we say Kohamosif Gareya, who are we talking to? We're saying that, oh, Chava should be criticized for adding on this Sisinagia onto the fruit, when it wasn't really true, so she knows that she's adding it on. So it must be that it's Adam who added it on and who conveyed it that way. That Adam knew that the Isser was just to eat, and he conveyed it to Chava as if there was an Isser to touch it. And that's what then pushed her off the Derech, because she saw that that wasn't actually problematic, and Kol Hamosif Gareya. So now, clearly there's a certain tension there, because we lived with a religion that is full of additions. So we have the whole rabbinic siag concept of, again, the rabbinic authority is a topic we're going to spend some time on this semester in the Masechta Sanhedrin. So the idea that the siag l'Torah, that we should actively add on, is somewhat a tension here. I mean, there is a reasonable basis to say maybe one should have made such a policy. So the Torah Tamima discusses it from a very technical perspective. I wonder if this is really the way to see it. You can say it a little differently. He says, so what was Adam thinking and what was he wrong about? So he was thinking is that normally, Macholos Asuris, we don't have an Isur Negia. We just have an Isur to eat. We don't say that you can't touch something that you're not allowed to eat. So maybe what Adam was thinking is that this is like Chametz, that in Yom Kippur, so we don't say don't touch any food or sell all the food in your house, get rid of all the food in your house, Bal Yirah, Bal Yimatzeh. Yet, on Pesach, we say, get rid of all the chametz. Essentially, we say you can't touch chametz. It doesn't actually manifest itself as an isnagia, but practically speaking, we're saying, don't be in the presence of chametz on Pesach. And in Yom Kippur, we don't say anything like that. In Yom Kippur, we don't say that you have to divest yourself of all food. So what's the difference? So the assumption is that Yom Kippur, so you're not eating anything, so we're not worried that you're going to forget, then you're going to come to eat something. It's such an absolute difference between not eating anything and eating something. While on Pesach, you have all kinds of other things you are eating, and you're used to eating matzah, you're used to eating chametz the rest of the year, so maybe we have to worry more, so we have to be more machmir not to have chametz at all. So that was what Adam was thinking, that here you have this fuel, you have this garden with so many different trees you could be eating from and so many different foods, so maybe we should be extra specially careful and say, this you shouldn't even touch. That was an appropriate siyah. So why was it not an appropriate siyaj? Because the truth is there's still a difference, because chametz is more chomer, also really because it has a shasa hetter, because, as we mentioned before, that 51 weeks a year you can have chametz, and that leads to a greater risk, so we have to say don't even get involved with it at all on Pesach, while the eitz hadas is never mutter, so therefore we don't have any problem that rises to the level of chametz. So essentially, what's the Torah Tamim apparently saying is that gezeiros are appropriate when they are calibrated exactly perfectly to the level of risk, and when they're not, that's when they are problematic. So Adam thought that this was an appropriate gezeira, but from a lomdish perspective, it was overshooting, it was more than was necessary, and that's what led to a problem, which is an interesting idea. But I think you could say completely differently as far as also addressing the tension between Kol HaMosif and Siag, that we know that we have this issue already, that not just in terms of the statement Kol HaMosif Gareya, but we have an actual Isser of Bal Tosif. We're not allowed to add on to the mitzvahs of the Torah, and yet we have rabbinic gezeiros, which are an issue. Why is it that Chazal are allowed to add on mitzvahs and not run afoul of Bal Tosif? So there are a couple of answers to that question, but the Rambam's position, Hilchos Mamrim, the Rambam says that Chazal can add on mitzvahs, that's fine, as long as they don't blur the distinction between a actual din d'oraisa and what they're adding. So he gives the example that, and this is something we're very much deal with, God willing, we talk about our rabbinic authority themes over the next few weeks, but he says that, say, that chicken and milk should be usher, just like meat and milk should be usher. So the Nisr Drabbanan is eating chicken and milk, so the Rambam says that's fine, that's what's called the din d'Rabbanan. But if Chazal were trying to create the impression that that's the din of the Torah, that's what the Torah says, you're not allowed to have chicken and milk, so that would be a violation of Bal Tosif. So it's all in the presentation, and you can make new laws as long as you clearly delineate what is from where. So it seems like that was the issue here, that if Adam had said to Chava, listen, you know, God told us that we can't eat from this tree, so I think as a matter of policy between us, we should take on a policy that we don't even touch this tree, because that is going to bring us into problems if we do, so then that would be fine. That wouldn't have created the same issue. So Chava would have understood that touching the tree is not going to bring about their death, and she wouldn't have taken that as a reason to unravel the whole statement. But because apparently it was presented to her in a confusing way, it was presented to her in such a way that she thought that was a part of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's initial ban. So that's where things got out of hand. And that presumably is the Lumbish explanation as well in terms of Bal Tosif and a Siag, right? You can add a Siag as long as you're clear where it fits in within the pantheon. And so through here, maybe this would have been an appropriate Hachaka if it was presented properly, but it seems like something was lost in translation, and that's where you find the bigger problems happen. So, problems indeed happen. V'yomar ha-Nachash Lishol Amos Tumasun. Nachash says, don't believe it. Ki yadeya lokim ki b'yom ha-chal chamimenim nifkich v'yadeyechem v'yisem ke'iluhim. Yadey tov v'ra. That God is not really telling you the truth about what's going on here. God is just worried about the competition. He knows that if you eat this tree, you're going to become like him, and he doesn't want that, and therefore he's telling you to stay away because he wants to keep you, the man wants to keep you down, or the man is going to be kept down by the God. So that, the Gemara identifies as Lashon Hara, which is interesting, that, so first of all, Lashon Hara has been blamed for just about everything in our history, which is noteworthy of itself, but Chazal understand that Lashon Hara is at the root of every calamity and every issue that we've had from beginning to end, from Gan Eden until now. And the Nachash is accused of Lashon Hara. So it's interesting to reflect on that, first of all, and just the role it has in every major episode that we've had. But also the usage of the term Lashon Hara. So nowadays we use the term Lashon Hara based on the Rambam and the Chofetz Chaim. We use the term Lashon Hara to refer to true disparaging things, while the term Motzi Shemra, we use it to refer to slander. So it's not clear that the Gemara really uses that distinction. It's not clear that the Gemara, it doesn't seem like it's the case that when the Gemara talks about Lashon Hara, it means something that is necessarily true. I think this is probably one good example of that. That here, if this is called Lashon Hara, what the Nachash is saying about God, that he's merely jealous of the competition, so we have to assume that that's not true. So, it's called Lashon Hara. So I think the Gemara is not working under the same definition of Lashon Hara that the later Sfarim do. Now the Ramban here has a discussion about exactly what was true about what the Nachash said and what wasn't, so we could get into that, but it seems to be pretty clear that you don't have the same kind of usage as we find in the Chafetz Chaim and in the Rambam, that Lashon Hara refers to true items. So the Torah Yisha Kitov Ha'is L'Maychal V'Chisavahu Le'inayim V'Nechmar Yisla Haskil V'Tikach Mipri V'Techal V'Titen Gam Yisha Yimah V'Yochal. Hi, sorry.
Yeah, so what would be the Nachmir if we all of it's the same Yeah,
it really wouldn't be so much of a nafkamina. I mean, the truth is, it's all about terminology. But if you want to get into the terminology of what means what, so the distinction that you find when the Rambam lays out, and the Chofetz Chaim lays out, the Lashon Hara, and Motzi Shemir, and Rechilus, and they mean what they mean, it's not clear that in earlier sources they had those same meanings.
Well, we define as Motzi Shemir, that's probably what
it is. So, Motzi Shemir, it seems like, Motzi Shemir clearly, from a source perspective, seems to be tied into the same Isser as Lashon Hara, but Gemara has... itself, and Maran Masechet Ketubah says, well, how do you know this prohibition? Well, for shame, that has a couple of different psukim. So there's a lot to talk about where it comes from, but Pashtus, it's all one Isser. And the definition is a little bit fluid as far as the Stei Chamer writes like that, no Svar like that. It seems like this is not the language of the Svar. It's the language of later sources, but it does not seem like Chazal will work under that assumption.
A little later on, God says, behold, man has become like me.
Mm-hmm.
There is some, at least that aspect of Jewish.
Which is what the Ramban is addressing. The question, like, is that, you know, the whole point? You know, that God is just jealous, you know, and that he's freaking you out, which the Nachash is basically implied.
Doesn't say that exactly.
It seems like he says, oh, you're not going to die. God's just dying. He kind of says it.
Right.
Okay, but again, there is some discussion. There's showing what was true and what was not. So I don't want to gloss over that. But whether or not this fits the definition of Lashon Hara as we talk about it today, it's a little bit of an open question. Okay, so Lamaisa, she sees that this fruit is good. She sees that this tree is tempting, and she wants to eat it. You know, parenthetically, you know, there is a discussion as to discussion in Gemara what fruit it is. In Christian imagery, it's always been an apple. In Talmudic imagery, it is not an apple. It's a kind of machlokas what it is. It's some other kind of a fruit. It may have been an esrog, which just a little bit of reverse in Yonah Dioma. So the Ramban writes that Ramban and Amor writes that the esrog that we take on Sukkot that we just took last week is a kapara for the esrog of Adam Rishon, that Adam sinned with an esrog, and so we take an esrog to be machaper for that. So it's an interesting question, because as the Parshas Yosef discusses in the beginning of Parshas Shemini, if I remember correctly, that seems to go against our normal assumption of Ein Kategor Nasa Sanegor, that normally we don't want to evoke our mistakes, we want to try to keep our bad history in the background and not in the foreground. So, for example, we don't wear gold on Yom Kippur because we don't want to evoke the Cheta Egel. We don't want to remind Kesh Baruch, so to speak, Kaviyachler, Mr. Remindant. We don't want to use our bad history as an advocacy on our behalf. So, here you have Luvin Esrog, which the Gemara tells us is brought to Laratzos, is brought as an appeasement of God. And the idea that you should have... you should use an esrog, which is, again, excuse the Christian terminology, the original sin, you know, the ikar avera. So that seems a strange choice to use that laratos on Sukkot. So some explain that the idea is that in Sukkot we focus on tshuva me'ahava. I think I've discussed that point in the past. My oldest daughter was born in Erev Sukkot. They gave her the middle name of Ahuva because of that. That Sukkot is supposed to be the time of Tshuv Me'ava, the Kippur is the time of Tshuv Me'ira. So the Gemara says, Tshuv Me'ira, we're cutting ourselves away from our Averis. We make our Averis like accidents, like shvagos. While Tshuv Me'ava, our Averis are like zechuyos, our Averis are like merits. So the idea is that on Sukkot, if that's what's going on, that we're trying to turn our Averis into positives for us to Tshuv Me'ava, so that the Esrog, which was the symbol of an Averis, could be the symbol of the mitzvah on Sukkot, and specifically the mitzvah that brings all the pious all together, like the Gemara says, all the different types. That's itself Tshuv Me'ava, so maybe that's the symbolism here. In any event, so it was an eye-opening experience for them. They realized that they were undressed. Vayispru, Alei Se'ena, V'yasu Lehem Chagoros. So here, this is the source of the expression of fig leaf, because the assumption being that this was not such an adequate way to deal with the nakedness situation. Some current expressions to talk about a fig leaf as being something which is a very inadequate token type of coverage for something. It's based on this. It's based on this idea that that's what Adam and Chava did in their initial attempt to try to cover things up. Vayishmu was called Hashem Elokim as Halech Began, the Ruach Hayom, Vizchabe Ha'odim, Yishtu Tmei Hashem Elokim as Halech Hezagan. So we have to, in the interest of time, we'll have to go through these very important psukim a little bit quickly. Hopefully we'll have an opportunity some future year to go into this more in a focused way, but today we'll be able to get other things. So they hear God walking in the garden, so to speak, and they try to hide. And Vayikru Hashem Elokim lo Adam v'yomer lo Ayeka. So God called out to Adam. He says, "Where are you?" Much in the Hasidic literature about this usage of Ayeka, and it'll have to be for a different term. V'yomer, and he says, "Es kolcha shemata began v'yira ki ero manochi v'echavei." So I heard your voice, and I hid because I was naked and I was embarrassed. So God says, as if he doesn't know, v'yomer mihi gimlocha ki ero mata. So, how did you all of a sudden, really rhetorically, how did you all of a sudden become so knowledgeable about your dressing situation? How did you get so into fashion all of a sudden? Is it because that you must have eaten from this one eitz, from this one tree that I told you not to eat from? So I think I mentioned before, Yantiv, because of the pasuk of Anochi Hasu Aster Panai, that the Gemara Maseches Chulin, the end of Chulin, of Kuf Lamitas, the Gemara asks, where do you see Haman, the Tara Haman, and Atari Menayim? And the Gemara quotes this pasuk, Hamin Ha'eitz Asher Tzvisicha L'vilti Achol B'menu Achalta, that this, did you eat from this tree, Hamin Ha'eitz, Hey Memnon. So we all understand that Hey Memnon, yes, it spells out Haman, but the Gemara presumably means something deeper than that. That doesn't mean that that's the only reason that this is a reference to Haman, the same way Anochi Hasdra Aster Panai was a reference to Esther not only in the letters, but the assumption was that it had a thematic connection that was much more significant. So to hear the Torah Tzvi discusses like that, he says, it's got to be there's something more to this, it's got to be that this is not just about the letters. So he thinks that maybe it's because the Gemara says in Megillah that one of the things the Jews did wrong that put them in such risk, that they got in such trouble Purim time, is because they ate from the Suda of Achashverosh. So you could say, alright, they ate from the Suda of Achashverosh, so how terrible is that? I mean, let's say a person eats treif, so you're not chayim misa for machos asuras. Now, where would you find such an idea? You can get in so much trouble for eating the wrong thing. So he says, oh, here's the source. You see from the Gan Eden that sometimes it could take on an inflated importance, and you could become chayim misa for eating the wrong thing. That's the source for this. That's one way to put it, but we prefer the way I think we mentioned a few weeks ago, the way I think the Talmud Gaon has it, and the Sefer Shari Ora, Rebbe Meir Tzvi Bergman, he has like this, others have said like this as well, that the reference is that here Haman had all of 127 nations, they were all bowing down to him. Everybody was giving him deference. And this one crazy Jew, Mordechai, was not willing to bow down to him, so he couldn't handle it. He went nuts over that. That was too much for him to be able to handle. So the Gemara asks, where do you find such a mentality? Where do you find such an idea? Somebody has almost everything they could possibly want, and just that there's one thing they can't have, that drives them crazy. Oh, where do you find it? You find it from Adam and Chava. Hamin ha'eitz hazeh, that here you have the whole garden, you can eat whatever you want. There's one tree I say don't eat from, that's what you have to eat from. That's the ancestor of the attitude of Hama. Maybe that's what the Gemara is getting at. So here he has a comment, which seems like quite a chutzpah. So here, you know, not only did he not give HaKadosh Baruch Hu shakhanis, but he blames everything on, he blames all his problems on the shidduch. He says, "Vayomer Adam ha'isha asher nasati imadi, hi nasta li manayitz v'ochel." That woman that you put with me, that wife that you gave me, she's the one who gave me from the tree, and that's what caused me to eat. So the Gemara says in the Avodah Zarah, that hey, not so surprisingly, the Gemara says that you see that Adam is kafli tov. You see that Adam is not so grateful here. So the Torah Tzvi quotes Machlokas Rashi and Tosfos. I have to say, I don't know where the Rashi and Tosfos are. The Rashi is quoting, it's not, as far as I can tell, it's not the Rashi on the Chumash or the Rashi on the Gemara, and the Tosfos is not on that Gemara either. I don't know where the Rashi and Tosfos he's quoting are from. I'm not sure why it's not clear. But he says that the Machlokas Rashi and Tosfos is what does it mean to be a kafli tov, which is also psychologically important, that the Rashi he quotes is saying that he did not recognize the good that he had. In other words, he was not aware of it. And Tosfos says more than that, that he did not want to be machzik tov. And the difference is subtle but important, that Rashi is saying that somebody who's kafli tov doesn't have an awareness of how they're benefiting from others. While Tosis is saying, no, he has an awareness, otherwise it wouldn't be a topic to talk about in the first place. It's that he doesn't want to acknowledge, he doesn't want to be Moda, so he is hiding from it. He is not doing what he has to do in order to acknowledge the benefits that he is aware of. So these are two different psychological tendencies that we have, and they're both worth noting. And certainly the positive form, Hakara Sato, so that is rooted in recognizing that something is good. And apparently the term Kafui Tov, if you want to say like Tosis, you could say it's not the simple opposite, but it's the other extreme. That Hakara Sato is the initial recognition, and you could passively fail to have Hakara Sato, or you could have Hakara Sato and still be actively Kafui Tov, that you want to deny, you want to refuse to acknowledge that which you are aware of, and those are two different halves of the ingratitude problem. So, in any event, so v'yomer Hashem Elokim la'isha mazos asis, what you do here, v'yomer isha, hanachas ishiyani v'ochel. Now, my fault, it is the snake. So the snake indeed ends up paying a price, and we read about this klala that is imposed upon him. Pasuk says, v'yomer Hashem Elokim la'nachash ki asis azos, oror atam nikol v'heima, because you did this, you are cursed, you're in trouble, you're going to be a very hated animal, and you're going to eat dust your whole life.
Isn't it problematic that all of them are blaming somebody else for the problem?
Yes, it is. They all end up, it doesn't work. They all end up having to pay the price. Certainly it's problematic. And that's what we find throughout rabbinic literature also. And we'll find, you know, just to mention it now, especially in the interest of time, but part of why it's valuable for us to see these three aliyahs together is because there is what to contrast in the stories. And essentially, Cain gets off a little better than Adam does in terms of his appeal after his... And arguably or inarguably, what Cain did was worse, right? So here he killed somebody. And yet, we find, which you don't find so much nowadays. Nowadays, if somebody, you know, we have a whole different culture, unfortunately, in America, that we're afraid to ever admit anything wrong because then you get sued and you get liability, so lawyers say you can't acknowledge anything wrong. And also, you know, sometimes public figures, if they admit something wrong, they say, okay, I have to resign now. So they don't want to admit anything wrong because they get sued, they'll be told they have to resign, so they have to just kind of double down. And in our literature, we find the opposite. We find that, first of all, we certainly acknowledge accepting responsibility as a priority, and we don't have a concept of liability that's going to get you in trouble. Or quite the opposite, you know, we find as far as Knossos are concerned, at least a very big Sanhedrin topic, right, the mode of Knoss Pater, that if you acknowledge it before, they have a chance to nail you in Bezdin, so you're Pater for Knoss. But also, just in the broader sense, perhaps, you know, the contrast, for example, is famously contrasted with David and Shaul, that David sinned worse than Shaul did, but David acknowledged it, so he was able to not have to resign. He was able to keep his job, while Shaul had to lose his job because he refused to. So again, it's very different from what we find nowadays, that nowadays a political figure like David or Shaul might feel they have to keep doubling down so that they don't have to resign. And in our sources, we really find the opposite, that the one who admits is the one who doesn't end up losing his position. So to here, I think within our aliyahs this morning, you find that contrast also, that Cain ends up a little bit better because he doesn't have that same... isn't rushed to embrace it either, but it's not the same kind of arrangement that you find. It's not the same kind of reaction you find with Adam and Chava. So here, the snake could still go in this order, though we end up addressing first the person at the end of the long receiving line. So the snake is told, "Yes, you're in trouble, and you're going to eat dust," which all the Mefarshim discuss. That on the one hand, this is good. You know, he's always next to a 7-Eleven. It means that he's never going to be, he has convenience stores all over the world. He's never going to be hungry because there's always dust for him to eat. But there's a downside to that. It means that you are as disconnected from the Ribbono Shel Olam as you could be. There's no relationship anymore. God is basically saying, I disown you. I don't want to hear from you. Here's food forever. And just go leave me alone. As opposed to the Jewish people, God saying, I'm holding you close, and you have to rely on me constantly, but that means that we have an ongoing relationship, you know, which of course, especially these past few weeks, is something that we feel a little more acutely, that the more we feel the vulnerability of the world, and the more we feel that we are out in the open, so the paradoxical result, perhaps, is that we are more aware of our connection to the Ribbono Shel Olam, and that's what the snake is being told the opposite of, that get out of here, you got nothing to do with me,
here's a lifetime supply of food, and I don't want to ever hear from you again. Now, he's automatically presumed to be guilty, although the Gemara seems to imply, again, the Gemara Maseches Sanhedrin, a topic for us also, that, you know, maybe he could have defended himself. There was an excuse he could have given, and that maybe a Kadosh Baruch Hu should have provided that for him, because we'll see, again, it's a Sanhedrin topic, that sometimes we say, Taninan, sometimes we say that the Beis Din, the judges, should supply a good claim for a defendant if he doesn't come onto it on his own. So we see the Gemara says apparently that didn't happen here because the Nachash was a Mesis. The Nachash was somebody who tried to induce others to sin, and such a person we don't try to defend. Any time in the Mesis, any time in the Mesis. So the Gemara says, well, hold on a second. Well, what was his defense? He does seem pretty guilty here. So how could he have defended himself? So here's where you get on to the sugya of Ein Shliach L'Dvar Aveira. Now we have an idea that there is no concept of Shlichus in the context of an Aveira. It's Machlokes Rishonim what that means, but the simpler understanding for now is that if I send somebody to do an Aveira, so I don't become liable for what they do. Even though they did it at my, let's say, suggestion for now, I'm not liable for that. While mitzvos, it could work. If I send somebody to do a mitzvah for me, so I can, if it's the right kind of mitzvah that's conducive to Shlichus, so then I could get credit for the mitzvah. But an Aveira, if I said them to do an Aveira under, let's say, basic circumstances, I'm not going to be responsible for their Aveira. So why am I not responsible? Because there exists this claim, this defense, of Divrei Harav, Divrei HaTalmud, Divrei Meishamrim. That basically, I could say, listen, I told you to do the Aveira, God told you not to do the Aveira. So if it's a machlokas, me and God, you can listen to. So it's your fault. If you chose to listen to me instead of God, that makes no sense. Divrei Harav, Divrei HaTalmud, Divrei Meishamrim. So if you have a dispute between the Rabbi and between the student, who are you going to listen to? You should listen to the Rabbi. So therefore, you should have listened to God, and the Aveira is your fault. Now, what exactly does that mean? That's a lot of discussion. We could get into that at a different time. What exactly are the ins and outs of Shliach L'Dvar Aveira? Does that mean that he's responsible and you're not responsible because it's a clearly indicated decision not to listen to the one encouraging you to do the Aveira? Or does it mean that I'm off the hook because I could argue that I didn't think he was going to listen to me and therefore I could maintain, at least in a earthly Beis Din, that I was just joking, and the Gemara suggests that maybe Klapei Shmaya doesn't work such a defense, but maybe just in a earthly Beis Din, I could say, listen, I was clearly joking, because obviously any rational person is going to listen to God rather than listening to me, so therefore I had every reason to expect that it wasn't going to be taken seriously, and that's where you get into a whole discussion, so does it matter if the person has a history of doing this, or the person is not aware that it's a prohibition, if the person can be paid to do it, all kinds of nuances, but at the core there is the svara that it's rational for a person to listen to God rather than to listen to his students, to his creations, and that is something the Nachash apparently could have invoked to some degree of defense. So we see that Kadosh Baruch Hu doesn't provide that, just jumps right to the sentencing, doesn't allow any time here for any kind of back and forth, so that shows you that he doesn't deserve that kind of courtesy because he was a Mesis. Okay, and the pasuk continues, Ve'eva Ashis Bencha, Ovein Ha'isha, Ovein Zaracha, Ovein Zarah, Hu Yishuvcha Rosh, Ve'ata Teshufenu Akev, okay, you're going to really be underfoot and it's not going to be a distinguished existence for you. Al Yisha Mar Harba, 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 Ismonech, Ve'heroneich, Ve'etzev Tel Divonim, Ve'lisheich, Teshuvcha Seich, Ve'hu Yimshol Bach. So there's two major themes in this pasuk. A lot of discussion in the later centuries about both of them. In the interest of time, I'll just very quickly note of both of them. So first of all, there is this klala here that childbearing is now going to be a painful experience. So is that just descriptive or is that proscriptive, so to speak? Is the Torah saying that it has to be painful or just saying that that's biology, that it's going to be painful? And that's a part of the klala. So the Christians seem to take this a little bit more proscriptively, that there were attitudes among Christian biblical scholars that it was wrong to use anesthesia for childbirth because God said childbirth should be painful. You shouldn't use anesthesia. And it doesn't seem like this was an attitude that was held by any rabbinic authorities. My dear friend Rabbi Eddie Reichman and Dr. Fred Rosner wrote an article about this in Tradition many years ago about anesthesia for bris milah, and they talk about childbirth also, and they note there that this was an attitude the Christians held, and the rabbinic scholars did not hold this, and that they note that in 1846, for some reason it was a rabbi who was consulted for a medical journal that wrote an article about this, the Canadian rabbi Abraham Solvepool, who asserted that Judaism does not have an objection to anesthesia for childbirth that should be interpreted from this pasuk. So this was essentially, apparently, a debate between Jewish scholars and non-Jewish scholars as to whether the pasuk is saying that it has to be that way. Is that simply a biological reality, or is God saying that you better make sure to have pain when you're giving birth? So it doesn't seem, as far as we're aware, that there were rabbinic scholars who saw it as a chiyuv, per se.
Does anybody, even Christian scholars, think that you're not allowed to make it easier to work land?
Oh, that's a good question also. So maybe yes, maybe no. You know, that's there's a lot to say about that that we probably don't have time for. So I'm gonna ask for a pass on that one. Maybe we can revisit it then, because there's a lot more to say about that. You know, there's a whole can of worms on that one. But what about the next part of the pasuk? Ve'eli sheich teshuk aseich, that you shall have a desire to be with your husband. So this, you may be aware, Rav Soloveitchik very famously made a very big point out of this pasuk, that there was an argument about what's the appropriate attitudes to take towards the Akuna crisis, and about is it possible to assume that the current sociology is different than it once was. So, for example, when the Gemara says, Tava meitav tedum lemeitav armelo, that a woman would rather be married, even in a bad marriage, than to be single. So is that a sociological reality that could shift in economic conditions, and that maybe shouldn't be true in the 20th century when this was coming up a few decades ago? Should we assume that this has changed? So Soloveitchik very assertively maintained that, very vehemently maintained that this is not a sociological reality, this is built into the Bria, and that that's what the Pasuk is telling us, this is an inherent reality of life, that and it's not based on any kind of psychology or any kind of sociology, and it's not something that's given to change. That was the Rav's approach to this. Okay, so in any event, the pasuk continues, So that's as I was pointing out, that apparently the same kind of language is invoked towards making a living. The codes to the dardar, tetzmiach lach, v'yachal tesesa v'sadeh. You're going to have to deal with all of these issues in terms of working the land. V'zeyas apach al techa lechem. You're going to eat bread through your sweat. That doesn't mean the sweat will be on the bread. It means that you will get the bread. It's not a hygienic statement about the cafeteria. It's saying that, any cafeteria, it's saying that you will obtain your bread through your toil. You are dust from dust, and you'll return to dust. So just a quick word, and we're really not even getting to that idea. So we may have to continue this a little bit next week, because it's a chaval. But see if we were here on Sunday, it would be a good time. All right, whatever it is. But maybe we'll just overflow with it next week. But we'll see what we can do in the next few minutes. But in any event, so here the Sabdarach again has a comment that it's midah k'neged midah, because essentially, so Adam was supposed to have this idyllic eternal life, and he took away life from the world through sinning. So now he has to return life to the world through his effort. So the sustenance has to come now through his toil, which is the opposite of what it was going to be. He was going to be given free life without any effort. So now he has to restore life to the world. He has to work to create livable circumstances. So that's essentially midah k'neged midah. The Rashid Kambi Avner of Goldrich Hamudracha has a very interesting piece about this in his Sefer HaSukkos Marachos, where he gives a whole very evocative story, which I wish I could give a proper time to tell, but I guess just mention it quickly. It tells the story about his youth in Yerushalayim. There was a shopkeeper who had a very hard time making a living, had to really struggle in order to stay afloat. And he had a shop across from the cheder where the little boys would learn. And during the recess, the boys would come and they would give him some business, but they would also be a lot to handle. They'd come into the store and be very rowdy. So he describes the whole scenario where during the lunch hour, so all these little kids come in and trample this whole store. And one kid says, do you have an eraser? So he says, okay, I gotta get it. And he reaches into his cabinet, brings an eraser, and the kid says, no, not that one, do you have another one? So he's got to take a ladder, go to the top, and he brings down another kind of eraser, and the kid says, no, not that one. And he goes around, looping around for another one. And it takes the whole break. All the kids are there. He spends the whole time trying to find an eraser for this kid. And then at the end, the kid doesn't buy the eraser. He's left with nothing in store. He's in shambles. The kids have trampled it. He hasn't sold anything. Hasn't made any money. So he screams out to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He says, listen, you saved his ass. Hapecha teichalachim. So here's my Zayas Hapecha. Where's the teichalachim? So I do all this toil, all this work. I don't have any food. And then a few minutes later, door opens. It's a rich American businessman. And the rich American businessman says, might you by any chance have a Parker pen? That's a big luxury item of those days, a Parker pen. So the storekeeper says, yes, I do have a Parker pen. So the businessman says, good, I'll take two, one for my daughter also. So he buys, in 1 minute, he buys two Parker pens. That's a big profit for the storekeeper. So now the storekeeper looks at the shamar and he says, so I have a techalechem, where's the techalechem? So we have to understand that that's the whole nature of what this kola means, that it's still all coming from a Kodesh Baruch Hu. It's still all the same life that we would have had in Gan Eden in terms of God providing it. But God said, I'm still going to provide, but I'm going to provide b'tnai that this is Esapacha. Now you have to work hard in order to get it. So it doesn't mean that there's going to be a correlation that you'll work and you'll get, because it's not really about you, it's still about God. But b'tnai, you're first going to have to put in your effort, and then it's going to come. And it's not going to be clear that the places where you're putting your effort, that's going to be where you're going to make your money. It may seem like they're totally disconnected, because it's not that the Zayas HaPecha is creating the bread, it's that you'll get your bread from the Kodesh Baruch Hu, but tonight you're now going to invest in the Zayas HaPecha. Okay, v'yikra ha'adam shem yishto chava ki hi haisa eim kol chai. So here, that's a fascinating thing. It's really not so clear how you see all this, but it's interesting from a values perspective, that the Eim Kol Chai, so the Gemara in Maseches Ksubis, has a drasha that we spoke about at some length last semester, at the end of last year, that this Eim Kol Chai, so the Gemara says, Chai, Chaya, that she exists for the purpose of Chai, V'lo L'tzar. So therefore, the Gemara says, Ksubis and Dasal Chalev, that when a woman gets married, if there's different sociological environments for the husband and the wife, or different standards of living, so the wife goes up a level if she marries a man of higher standing, but she will not go down. That if she marries a man of a lower economic background or a lower standard of living, he's now got to work in order to meet her standard. And the Gemara connects it to this pasuk that Eim Kol Chai L'Chayim Nitna V'lo L'Tzar. The nature of drasha is not immediately obvious, but the idea seems to be that a woman enters a marriage in order to improve her standard of living and not to lower it, not to suffer it. So therefore we have to assume that whenever a woman gets married, the marriage is meant to be a source of benefit and not a source of decline.
Same
in...
Women are gold diggers.
Sorry?
Same women are gold diggers.
No, we're saying that that's what a marriage is supposed to be. That not the woman by her nature. It's that marriage is meant to provide for the woman an increase in her standard of living. So therefore she gets to establish where the baseline is. And therefore also you find the Rishonim and later Sfarim quote this and all the different reasons that the husband's not supposed to, of course, that's for sure, not to hit his wife, not to do anything else that makes a bad living environment for her in the context of the marriage, because the marriage is supposed to be an improvement for her and not a source of tzar. And some of the later poskim you find in the Tshuvas Dibros Leo, he has a lot of tshuvas about this, where if the husband is chalila beating his wife or causing a miserable environment, so the discussion, we spent a lot of time at the end of last year about the kfiya of baget, and when do we say that it's appropriate for a bezdin to force a man to divorce his wife, so that sometimes this particular Gemara is quoted that the whole purpose of marriage for a woman is supposed to be a pleasant life, not a suffering life, and therefore if the husband is causing a suffering life, so that might be grounds for kfiya in and of itself. So the Ezra, the Trufa, where he invokes this concept in different contexts, has a lot that's built on this pasuk. Okay, so the Aliyah ends. V'yasa Hashem Elokim la'adam u'ishto kosmos or v'yal b'shein. He makes a clothing of leather for them. That's what it sounds like it means. It's a big question, where do you get the leather from? There were no dead animals yet, and there were no other sources of leather. So it's a whole discussion in the Gemara and elsewhere whether this means clothes of skin, whether it means clothes for skin, meaning that skin is comfortable in these clothes. That's another possible reading in the Gemara. The Midrashim also quote the Torah of the Meir. It seems to be his Ha'aris on the Torah, where he has Or with an Aleph with clothes and light. There's a whole discussion what exactly these clothes are made of. A lot to be said about that. But the fact that God is Malbish Arumim here, So that's important because the Gemara says in Masechta Sota, Daf Yudalet, that the Torah begins and ends with Chesed. So it's a good time of year to appreciate that because we came from the direction with the end of the Torah this week and now we're beginning it again. So we see that in the end, the very last thing in the Torah is God burying Moshe, a guy's Kovar Mason. And here he is, Malvish Arumim, he's providing clothes for the needy of clothes. So that's a Chesed. Now it's a big question, a little bit, why the Gemara picks that as the opening Chesed of the Torah, because there are earlier examples you could bring. So for example, we saw in this Aliyah started off with Hafnas Kala, which also could have been invoked. And even before that,
The creation of the world.
So at least the Gan Eden. So you find, I think, about Chalap's father, say for Chof Yomim, the introduction to one of his lines, Chof Yomim, he writes like that, that really, before this, there was Hafnas Zorchim, that God gave other Mechava a place to live in the Gan. That should be the first Chesed. Or, as Rebbein B'chaya writes, the creation of the world itself for all of us, he provided us a place to live. So why the Gemara's point is well taken, the Torah begins and ends with Chesed. It seems like as early as we are on the Torah right now, this is still not the first example. So why is this what the Gemara brings and not one of the earlier examples? A fair question. But the point is well taken nonetheless, that the Torah begins and ends with Chesed, and as Ruch Lubavitch points out, that's a thematic statement also to say the Torah, that the literal beginning and end of the Torah is Chesed, at the beginning and the end of the Torah is Chesed. Chesed is the pillar of the whole Torah, and Derech Eretz Kadmon LaTorah, and as the Alpha Sabbatica points out, that we say in the Mishnah Pirkei Avos that the world stands on three Amudim, Torah, Avodah, and Gilos Chasadim. So you need these three pillars to keep the world going. But Torah was only given at a much later date, so at some point the world existed without Torah, even though Torah preceded creation, but the people in the world didn't have the Torah. And Avodah wasn't yet in effect either. So at some point, Chesed was doing the job by itself. And even though we have the three pillars right now to keep up the world, you see that Chesed by itself is the one pillar that's always existed and that's always kept the world going. And that's perhaps the statement here. Okay, so let's see if we can... if we can go quickly through a Revi. So maybe we wouldn't read all the Pesukim, so the quickest way to do this that will do justice to our time considerations and what we'd like to talk about. Alright, so just we only have a few minutes left, I'll just say in a more general sense that in Revi, so we have the story of Cain and Hevel, which continues a little bit into Chamishi, with an extra story of the generations afterwards, and the birth of Shais. So there is a lot to say, a lot that has been interpreted about the story of Cain and Hevel. And there is a lot, as we mentioned, first of all, that contrasts the two, the sin of Adam and the sin of Cain, and also the theme of names is a major theme throughout our entire parsha. The name of Adam, the name of Chava, the name of Cain, the name of Hevel, the name of descendants, the name of Shais, and Adam actively naming, really, again, this is, in a sense, Parsha Shmos. This is the Parsha that has the most focus on names, maybe, than any other Parsha in the Torah. So, as you would expect, there's a lot that's said about the names of Cain and Hevel. So, for example, Rabbi Laura Jonathan Sachs, last week, in a Dvar Torah that was published in memory of the Kedoshim, Rabbi Eitan ben Dan Mahenk, and the horrific atrocity that these holy Jews were murdered. So Rabbi Sachs, talking about that, so he notes that we say, we read at Koheles in Shabbos Malmoi, where we say Hevel Havala Mokel Hevel. We say Hevel again and again in Koheles, which we normally translate as foolishness, as vanity. And he understands it a little bit differently. He understands it as linked to Hevel in this week's parasha, which others do as well. Others also see Hevel as referring to vanity or something very temporary, but he focuses on it a little bit more positively. He says Hevel is a breath, like we find in the Gemara in Bava Kamma, talks about Havel is hot air. Hevel is a breath, and the point is the fragility of life and the preciousness of life, and that Hevel, the first murder victim, represents that, while Cain is about the Kenyan, is about ownership, and it's about getting power through ownership, and when you want to have more power and more acquisition, so it's a zero-sum game, and you end up killing other people, and that's the Cain, and that's the terrorists, and that's the bad guys, and Hevel represents the fragility of life. So you find that concept, you find a lot of other discussions and other interpretations, both about the story and about the names. Just to mention quickly, the Paneach Raz is one of the Balei Tosfos. He understands that Cain was meant to be an Oved Hashem. That was what Chava had in mind for him. and the fact that it mentions Cain's birth first, and then it says that Hevel was a roe tzon, and that then Cain also went to do work out in the field. So why is he mentioned in his profession afterwards? So the Panach Rosa suggests that Hevel was the one who was meant to work, and Cain was the one who was meant to be purely spiritual, and Cain did the wrong thing by following Hevel out into the workforce. So, for example, this is a point that Baisanji discussed this in his Zimrei Baruch, that the Torah is telling us everyone has to focus on that which they are meant to do, that which their role is in life, and mixing that is very dangerous, and that was a little bit the statement here. But also that maybe, as he quotes a contemporary writer, was suggesting that maybe Chava had in mind a Yisachar Zvulun kind of relationship between Cain and Hevel, and that ended up steering off course. He also has an essay about the Sefer Yikarim, the Imre Baruch. That Sefer Yikarim has a comment here, very anti-vegetarianism comment, that he said that both Cain and Hevel got it wrong on the vegetarianism issue. That Cain thought that we have no heter to kill the animals, that we only have bilus over the fruits. So he made the mistake in giving the leftovers, and giving the lowest level of the fruits, but just the whole idea that he wasn't a given animal because he didn't think he was entitled to do that. He said that was a compound mistake, and that was why he really ended up not being accepted at all. Well, Hevel was a little bit better, but Hevel also didn't end well, because Hevel thought, okay, I can give an animal, but only an animal that's like a ready kodesh. I give a bechor, it's like a korban, that's a heter to kill an animal, but other than that, I don't have any such heter. So that was also a mistake. But in any event, the bigger mistake of Cain's seems to be that he was giving leftovers, that he wasn't giving menah mufchar. And the Pirkei de Rabbi Elazar says that because of Cain and Hevel, so we have a prohibition of shatnez. Because wool comes from the sheep that the Cain, that Hevel brought, and Cain brought that which could be used to make flax, to make linen, and therefore those should not be mixed, which is a fascinating idea if that's what shatnez is about. Rav Nosson Gishtet, and our Sefer on Chumash talks about this and brings a couple of kashas on it, brings a couple of other perspectives. But as Rabbi Solomon discusses, that if the whole idea really is that Cain didn't realize he has to bring from the mufchar, he has to bring from the best, so then you see also if you mix the best with the non-best, you get more non-best, and that's also a part of what this Taruv Shatnez is meaning to suggest. The Rashid of Karim Biavna has a long essay about the names also, and it talks also about the fact that the Pasuk ultimately says that in Chamishi here that Shais is born, and the statement about Shais is that we were given a new son in the place of apparently Cain and Hevel, because Adam and Chavaru lost them both. Hevel died and Cain is now the exiled murderer. So the point being that they really supposed to reflect the two different attitudes and two different halves of what's necessary in order to populate the world. And Cain, yes, his name suggests that he was going to be the one more Olam Hazah and more conquering the world. And we see from his descendants, who were listed in the fifth Aliyah, about how they all were talented, creative people who were taking that instinct, maybe in positive directions, maybe not, but who were coming from that instinct to take over the world. While Hevel was more nichna, and that has its pluses and minuses, but also its misplacements. So we lost both of those attributes when Cain and Hevel were both lost in different ways. So Shais is the combination of these qualities, and that's what it means that he takes over the space of both of them, and Mashiach ultimately will come from Shais, from the replacement of these values. There is a very nice sefer called Dibros Tzvi by Weisfish, who has a couple of volumes on it. Got it, a lot of very creative things. So he discusses a lot of the midrash about Cain and Hevel, and the fact that, for example, just the psukim, which we didn't have time to look at, so it's a little bit hard to understand the flow of the psukim. Right? This is just an important thing to point out. We'll dive in a minute. But just you see here that when Cain brings his korban, and Hevel brings his korban, and Cain doesn't get accepted, so what happens? So Kadosh Baruch Hu says to him, you know, look, what are you so upset about? Where's the Pasuk? Yeah, Pasuk Zion. As Vayomer Hashem, Pasuk Vav Zion, Vim Hashem Al-Kayim, Lama Charolach, Lama Nafu Farecha, Lo, Vim Teitiv says, Vim Lo Say Teiv, Lo Pasuk Hatas Vavetz, Ve'elach HaTishuk Oso, Ve'atah Tim Shalbo. He says, what are you so upset about? You know, if you do well, things get better, and if not, the Yitzhahar is at the door. So what does that got to do with anything? This is before he ends up killing Hevel, which presumably he does out of jealousy. So there is a big essay in the Sefer Divrei Tzvi where he notes they have a lot of real indications that Kayin was about Olam Hazeh, that's the Kenyan. Havel didn't think Olam Hazeh was so important, it was all Havel Havalit, and that he was focused on Olam Haba, and a lot of different imageries about that. And you have Kayin saying things which are very heretical, less din, less dayin, which is hard to understand when he's so close to the creation of the world. You see God's impact, to be able to be kofer with Hashem Baruch Hu. At that point, it's very hard to understand. There's also a medrash that says that Kayin and Hevel divide up the whole world. So Kayin took all the real estate, and Hevel took all the talpulin. And Kayin then said to Hevel, okay, fly into the air because you're standing on my property. And Hevel says, well, then take off your clothes because you're holding my property and it wasn't working. And he suggests, and all of this is imagery to suggest that Kayin was very rooted in Olam Hazeh and not realizing that it had a higher purpose. And Hevel was one who was more transcendent and looking towards using this world for Olam Haba. And even that, so Hevel was killed by Kayin. Kayin said, okay, so you don't believe in this world, so you might as well die, it might as well kill you. And of course, that's a huge mistake, you know, that Hevel very much did believe in this world, but in this world as a way to acquire merit for the next world, and that's essentially where this whole Aveira takes place, and that Hevel dies and Kayin is left with the cost of his Aveira, but also Kayin's claims of her heresy, less din, less dayin, so as it discusses, you know, the attitude of Bachanan popularized and others, that Kfira comes really from a place sometimes of a desire to do Aveira and to therefore blame all that on the Kfiras. So we see that here Kayin is very enmeshed in the Olam Hazeh and seeking to pursue that. So the cost is, he's going to say, yeah, there's no God, there isn't any meaning to anything, and ends up taking that very far. And that's the whole problem. So just a minute or two, we'll touch the end of the last pasuk here, and again, hopefully in future years we'll come back to this and do one of these areas at a time. But the last pasuk of the last aliyah we're doing here, Chamishi, it says, L'sheis gam hu yulad ben, v'yikra shmo Enosh, who also had a son named Enosh, az huchal likro b'shem Hashem. So what does that last part, that last phrase mean? Ben huchal likro b'shem Hashem. So Rashi says it means something bad, that God's name became profaned, or profane things were called by God's name. In other words, the Avodah Zarah started at that point, and that's what the Rambam described in Hilchos Eishes Kitzav when he talks about the whole history of Avodah Zarah, and he talks about Enosh at the beginning of the process, that this is the beginning of Avodah Zarah in the world. While Sforno says differently, more positively, that this is when the Chachamim try, when wise people try to start calling in God's name, as Huchal, to begin. So does Huchal mean to begin, or does Huchal mean to be profane? So one Nafkamina, this Machlokas, I think in different Chumashim, there are different places to stop. So Nafkamina for our whole agenda today, whether the Aliyah really stops here or not. So most commonly, I think most of the Chumashim end here, but there are Chumashim that don't end here. And the question might be whether this pasuk is good or bad, because we have a tradition, as I mentioned, Parshat Hazinu, that we should end Aliyahs on a good note. So is this good or is this bad? Is this the beginning of Avodah Zarah, or is this the beginning of seeking out Hashem? Rav Hirsch, in the often quoted comment, Rav Hirsch quotes his teacher, Chacham Bernays, over here, says that nothing really works so well to say either way, because to say that this is the beginning of Avodah Zarah, l'kro b'shem Hashem, it doesn't think it works so well. So he thinks what it really means is that, yes, it is. It refers to the beginning of seeking out God, but that's a bad thing because it means that God's presence had become distant. And in the time of Adam, the Chava, so there's this direct dialogue with God, direct encounter of God's presence, but as things began to move on a little bit, so there was a distancing, a lack of feeling that God was there. So there became a need now to seek Him out. There became a search for spirituality that, in a sense, was a bad thing, because it reflected the fact that His presence was not felt in the same obvious way that it had been, and therefore people had begun to seek it out. In any event, either way, whether it's good or bad or somewhere in the middle, it reflects the fact that it's our obligation to be actively pursuing God's presence and to recognize that it's not something that we can always rely, that we're going to feel it no matter what. So especially as we transition from this intense Yantar season to the more mundane rest of the year, and we begin Parshas Bereishis, so that should be very much on our mind, how it's our achrayus to do what we can to make sure that we keep up everything that's necessary in order to pursue that connection, such as, for example, davening mitzvah. Atri Hashem Beisach, 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 Atri